Our scripture this evening is found in Titus, Paul's letter to this pastor in service. And we want to look at chapter 2, 14, but I'll read the whole chapter of Titus 2. Let's hear God's word. "But as for you, speaking the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, not showing all good faith, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." So ends our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this letter of the Apostle Paul is written to his spiritual son Titus, who was ministering in the church at Crete. And he is giving him much practical instruction and advice here and direction. And part of that was to ordain elders in all the churches in every city. And Paul laid out for us at the beginning of this letter, we didn't read it, but in chapter 1, the particular qualifications of what it is to be an elder in the church of Jesus Christ, how their lives were to be exemplary, also in godliness, and to be examples of the doctrines really that they had professed to come to believe. They were to excel, you could say, spiritually as an example to the flock. And Paul, therefore, throughout the letter is stressing the practical outworking of the truths of the gospel and salvation in the daily lives of the elders. But also, as you read into the letter, you recognize that Paul is saying, now, Titus, you're to teach also these things to the congregation, to the members, and that good works are desirable and beneficial for all. And so this is where he begins in chapter 2. He's addressing various groups and categories of people. He began with the older men to teach them to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. And then he goes on and says the older women are to be reverent also, show behavior that is holy, not given to much wine. They're to be teachers of the younger women, to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be keepers at home and obedient to their husbands in everything, so the word of God would not be blasphemed. Then he goes on and talks to the young men that you are to be sober-minded. You are to show yourself a pattern as a young person as well of good works. In doctrine, he says, showing non-corruptness, seriousness, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Let no one be able to say an evil thing about you. He goes on to speak then to servants. Here he has bond slaves, and he mentions to them with their masters that the servants are to be obedient to their masters, to please them in everything. And these things, Paul says, I want you to exhort, verse 15, and speak and reprove with all authority. Because the word of God, which Paul is now writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this word is to be brought into the congregation by Titus and to call the members and those in these different categories how they are to live. But you'll notice that I skipped over from all the different categories to speak these things and exhort to the passage which is going to be our consideration with God's help this afternoon. And that is verses 11 to 14. Let me read them again. And I want to have us follow these words as Paul is setting before us the riches of God's grace. And he sets before us the grace of God that does various things. And there's four I want to talk about this afternoon. And that's to save us, to teach us, to prepare us, and to purify us. So 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So the grace of God is needed to save us, to teach us, to prepare us, to purify us. Well, the first thing that Paul does here, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, is sets before us a central aspect of God's grace. It brings salvation. Well, first of all, let's think about what is grace. What is our understanding and definition of grace? We could say it's an active favor bestowed on those who are unworthy of it. Even more than that, it's an act of favor bestowed on those who are actually deserving the opposite. So being gracious to someone is, you deserve something else. You deserve either my wrath or my anger, but instead I give you love and kindness and forgiveness. Now, Paul says this grace has come. It's made its appearance. This grace has been manifested. The Apostle John, as he begins his gospel, says it this way, and this was manifested or appeared the love of God toward us, because that God sends his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And he was full of grace and truth. So this is the grace of God that Paul here is setting before us. And he wants to declare to us that it's by grace salvation is received in Jesus Christ. Grace and salvation is found alone in his Son. And now Paul is declaring to us that this grace has appeared. It brings salvation to all men. That's the free offer of the gospel. as the gospel is taught and proclaimed, and we go also from neighbor to neighbor and work associate to work associate, and on the Lord's Day in particular, the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed to all men. Paul is saying that Titus and Timothy and others were to have respect unto those who were kings in authority and to servants as well. And so this message of the grace of God goes to all the categories that Paul has been addressing. Kings in authority, older men, older women, younger men, younger women, slaves. The grace of God appeared to all men. And this grace of God rescues men and women and children from the greatest of evils. And what is that greatest evil that we face, that we experience? Sin. Sin has caused separation between God and ourselves. We believed a lie, and by it, we became dead to God in our relationship with Him. Created as sons and daughters, but now separated, becoming sons and daughters of the evil one. And so this grace that is appearing unto us in the gospel is, you deserve death because of your sin, but here is life because of Christ. God's grace has come to rescue people, men and women and children, from the greatest evil, the curse of God upon them, and to deliver them and give them the greatest good, eternal life. We who deserve to die forever in hell, by God's grace, can know life forever with God. That's grace. Without that grace, there is no salvation. Without the gift of God, there is no salvation. Do you believe that? Without God's grace, we can't be saved. Even the instrument, faith, that which we look to God, to Christ, to save us, even that is the gift of God by grace. Paul to the Ephesians has emphasized this over and over again. It's by grace we are saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And so the fact that God doesn't destroy mankind and us on account of our sins is grace. And that He comes to us with His Word and Spirit and the Gospel and begins to work in the lives of sinners, transforming them, making them alive from death to life, is grace. It's the pure, sovereign grace of God. And this grace, Paul says, has appeared. It has come, this favor of God toward His people. And the result of this grace is they are delivered from guilt and punishment of sin, and the Holy Spirit comes and He makes His abode in their hearts, transforms them, and ensures them that they will one day enter glory. On God's part, this grace and favor that He bestows is entirely sovereign and unconditional. There's nothing we can do to earn it. Peter uses the expression, He is the God of all grace. And this grace that Paul mentions is prevalent in all of his letters. He uses this word grace about 100 times in his 13 letters. It fills his understanding of the gospel. And this salvation God sets forth in His Word is so that we might be saved. Now, Paul is not saying here in verse 11 that this salvation is brought in the sense of many in today's understanding of the gospel, that God is somehow just bringing it and He kind of lays it out for everyone, and it's dependent upon all the people then to receive this or to reject this. It's dependent on whether they will choose God or refuse God. But the amazing truth of the grace of God is that He is the one who opens our eyes to see what the gospel is teaching. He opens our heart to make us alive and receptive to this grace of God that gives us to believe in Jesus Christ to eternal life. But the grace of God has appeared. Jesus Christ, we could say, has appeared. And all men to whom this gospel comes can see the grace that comes from God. But maybe we reject certain people in our minds. As you think about others, I know this happens in people's hearts. We think of this person who's done a great sin and a very difficult person, and we wonder whether that person could ever know the grace of God. Maybe they've sinned against us. Paul was saying, there is no one man past the appearing of this grace. And Paul would urge Titus, he would urge us to proclaim the unsearchable riches of God's grace to the greatest of sinners. That's why I can stand here tonight with confidence and say, whatever you have done, whoever you are, this grace of God is sufficient for salvation for you. And so this grace which Paul is speaking about here is the grace in Christ that saves us. Without Christ, there's no grace. There's no unmerited favor with God to bestow on us. And it's because Christ has taken the place that we deserve that God can give us grace. And He can be just at the same time. But what is more, what Paul continues on in saying is, this grace of God not only brings salvation, but he says, secondly here, it teaches us, instructs us. Notice how he now becomes very particular, because grace is particular. While this grace can be said to be displayed for all to see, as the gospel is displayed, yet it comes down into people's lives, to those who have come to faith in Christ. And so now we see Paul is beginning to become very specific here. This grace instructs us in several things. Children, Paul is saying grace is a teacher. Grace leads the children of God in their life step by step. Just as a teacher leads into truth, into much truth, much more than the child understands, God being the great teacher, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, takes of the things of Christ and reveals them to us. He instructs us. And the purpose for this teaching, Paul tells us, is here twofold, a negative and a positive side to this teaching. And the word Paul uses here of instructing us is not simply like we think of a teacher today who often stands at the front of a classroom and is teaching and lecturing perhaps. But it includes the element of training. It includes the element of bringing one up, of coming alongside and assisting as well. And therefore, Paul is saying, God's grace is a teacher. You remember in Galatians where Paul says the law is a schoolmaster, a teacher? Well, here he uses it in a very different way. This schoolmaster is very different than the law. This schoolmaster deals with us as sons and daughters and educates us unto holiness. Grace teaches us more clearly even than the law can teach us. The law can teach us various things, don't do this and do this. But grace teaches us, having broken the law, you flee to Christ for pardon. You seek grace in Christ's power of His resurrection to live godly and to live holy. Grace then exercises this purifying discipline in the lives of God's children. It's not a cold, hard hand of the law that brings death. But this grace is administered by the hand of a loving teacher, even a father in heaven. The hand of God is upon His people to teach them, to instruct them, to restrain us, and to compel us. And this means that sinners who are born again and made alive, they are not dead. They are active. What are they active in doing? Well, Paul tells us, this grace is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Those things, Paul says to the Ephesians, you formerly were engaged in, must now be put off. And the Holy Spirit in the Word of God instructs us in these truths to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. There is much in this world that is set before us that would be attractive to our flesh, to our sinful flesh. And Paul is saying there is a consciousness that this instruction is coming to us by grace, that we are to deny all these things, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, are to be put to death by grace. And so I ask this question to you. If you knew and have known the salvation and the grace of God that has appeared, has the Holy Spirit continued to instruct you in denying these very ungodly things? Sometimes we think of ungodly things as major sins. Those people who are living in gross and immoral sins. But if you read again what the old men and the older women are to live like, it includes the whole of our life. The words we speak, the thoughts we're thinking, what we're doing and not doing. And Paul is saying the very grace of God has appeared, and this grace is teaching us to deny these things. But not only to deny certain things, to put off, as Paul says in Ephesians and Colossians, all these things, but to put on other things, to, as he says here, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present world. When you have come to Jesus Christ by faith, Paul tells us, you have become a new creature, a new being, if you will, a new person in Christ. You have been translated from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. And now Paul says, walk like children of light. In other words, grace is instructing us to deny those things you formerly engaged yourself in, you formerly indulged yourself in which you were thinking only of yourself and your sinful pleasures, and now rather live for Christ. Live
godly and righteously in this present world.
By this phrase of instructing us in these things, what Paul is saying as you search the scriptures, the Holy Spirit will teach you who you are in Christ Jesus. Paul tells the Colossians, you are seated, if you are risen with Christ, since you are risen with Christ, you are seated in heavenly places with Christ. There is nothing that shall come against you that shall prevail. Your position in Christ is secure. You're complete, he says, in him. There's nothing you did or I did to secure this relationship, to give ourselves salvation. But having received, having salvation appeared to us, we now can rest secure in the knowledge that he will keep us. He who has begun a good work in you will continue it till the day of Christ Jesus. And so this grace of God is also teaching us that we're to deny all these things that are anti-God and embrace all that is godly. We're to live sensibly, as your translation has it here, but the King James has soberly. Not drunkenly. That's the contrast. How many people, even Christians, are living drunkenly in this present age? Unaware of all that's happening spiritually around them, insensitized, desensitized to the truth of the Word of God, rather than living soberly, aware, consciously, responding accurately to the truths of the Word of God that comes to us. That is to live by grace. When we live by grace and we're instructed in grace, what we come to realize is God's grace rescued us. God's grace preserves us. God loves his children no more and no less than he did the moment he rescued them when they were enslaved to sin. Do you understand that? It's grace. That doesn't take away from the call that Paul has here, that grace will continue to instruct us and teach us, because if we recognize what grace has done to save us and to teach us, our lives ought to demonstrate these very things out of gratitude. And that's what Paul is saying here. This teaching grace of God isn't just simply preparing us for glory. It's already teaching us here and now how to live. And that becomes evident in our lives. It isn't always seen as we would like to see it. The reward of walking godly isn't always apparent. Children, think of Joseph in the Old Testament. He was seeking to walk godly, and yet his brothers sold him into slavery. And there he was, doing his business, serving Potiphar faithfully, and then he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. Ended up in prison. From the appearance of that story until that point, one would wonder, where is any reward of God upon Joseph for the grace that he was living according to this? He had been instructed in denying ungodliness and worldly lust. He was living sensibly, soberly, righteously, and godly. But God, even through the trials of faith, is teaching us. So this instructing grace of God isn't meaning that our life is always going to be a smooth path. But as we seek to put to death sin, as Joseph did, as we seek to walk godly, God Himself, in His time, will reward, will bless. And this waiting, therefore, for the blessed hope is the third thing that Paul tells us we are to do. We are waiting as we're walking faithfully by God's grace, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, living sensibly, righteously, and godly. We are waiting. We are looking for the blessed hope. That's the third thing that grace does. It prepares us. What are we looking for? Paul tells us, the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. I may have said this to you before, but it's worth repeating. When the scriptures use this word hope, it isn't used in the sense we often do of an uncertain, perhaps, confidence. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow because I've got to do such and such. You have no control over the rain. You have no certainty about whether it's going to rain or not. That's not how Paul is using, nor the scriptures use, this word hope. This is a confident faith. The way Paul uses this word hope, we are looking for the blessed, confident hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Christ, we could say, is the hope that we're waiting for. Now, He has already made His appearance in coming in the gospel. He has made His appearance in the fullness of time, made under the law, but He has suffered, died, rose again, and ascended to glory. We don't see Him with our eyes. But grace is teaching us that we are to look for and anticipate this blessed hope of the appearing of Jesus Christ. There is no hope outside of Jesus Christ. Paul said to the Philippians, "For our conversation or citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." When you and I think about Jesus coming again, and He is coming, He's coming on the clouds, just as the disciples saw Him go away, when He comes, those who are alive will see Him. And those who are in the grave will rise and see Him as well. And Jesus said, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He comes, shall find watching. Verily I say to you that He shall gird Himself and make them to sit down to eat and will come forth and serve them." In some sense, there is, ought to be, a certain unrest. Even though it's a confident hope, there is this certain unrest in the hearts of the people of God. We haven't arrived. We're still plagued by remaining corruption and sin. We're still plagued by the sufferings of sin around us and within us. And yet there's this prospect that's held out before us of the coming again of Jesus Christ. His first coming, Paul has mentioned here, the grace of God has appeared, and now he's reflecting on this second coming of Jesus Christ, looking for the blessed hope and appearing again, if you will, of the glory of Jesus Christ. And so Christ, God, is never at rest. His grace is always active. It brings salvation. It's teaching us. It's preparing us for this glorious revelation of God, the Son of God, on the clouds of glory. If you are a recipient, if I'm a recipient of this grace, why are our eyes so often focused upon the things that are happening around us and to us? The Apostle John in Revelation is demonstrating for us this hope that Paul mentions here by grace. When he says, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Are we living our lives in such a way that this prayer, this confident expectation of hope, is before us continually? Or are we living for the next thing that we think will bring us satisfaction, bring us happiness? The reality is that this prospect of a glorious hope is what helps us to press forward in the life of faith. No doubt for Joseph, as he was in prison, it was the prospect of his confident hope in the dream, the word of God then, that was given to him in his early years, was still going to come to pass. So what Paul is saying here is, grace is teaching us that we are to look for Christ's return. We ought to have within us this stirred up desire for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we are recipients of this grace, there ought to be within our hearts this wonder at what God is doing and has done within us. And so that our longing is to finally, one day, be free. Free from all sin. Free from all temptation. In the presence of the one who saved us. Because then we will no longer stumble. We will no longer falter. But we will see Him face to face. And so this grace, Paul says, is what works within us this desire, this longing for the appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The apostle says that that day is a blessed hope. I would assert to you that you cannot live in light of this truth, a glorious, blessed hope, and a day we look forward to, if you and I are not consciously living in closeness to God. If we are living at a distance from God in our relationship to Him spiritually, we are not often looking for His glorious appearing. We may be worried about His glorious appearing when we're not having our garments ready. But if this hope is deeply ingrained in our minds and in our hearts, it's impossible but that we would be devoting ourselves to God more fully. Notice what Paul says. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the judge? No. The appearing of our great God and Savior. So even though we are stumbling and faltering, by God's grace, we may lift up our eyes, for our redemption is drawing near. That's grace. If we are in Christ by grace, that day shall be a glorious day. But if we are not in Christ by grace, through faith, that day will be a most terrifying day. But what Paul does here, if you'll notice, he moves as soon as he speaks about Christ as being Savior and the great God to our fourth thought. It's almost as if he is in his own mind's eye seeing Christ coming again. And he's filled with Christ. Verse 14, our last thought. The grace of God needed to purify us, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. Here we can say Paul summarizes and brings it all together, the grace of God. It's come and has come and it's coming again and it will completely deliver us. We know, he says, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. I ask you what Paul says in the end of Romans 8. What more could God have done and have given so that he might give us grace? He gave his own son. And not only has he sent his only son into the world, but by that son and his death, he merited for us, he earned for us grace that brings salvation, that instructs us in putting off and putting on, so we would lift up our eyes and look with confidence and assurance at the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, because he gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, because he paid the price. Peter says it this way in chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your former conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, what was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. It is grace, the grace of God, that Christ has tasted death for sinners. The writer to the Hebrew goes on to say, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus is Savior, but he comes so low to call himself a brother, to purify for himself his own possession, that they would be zealous of living for him. They are peculiar people. You may have heard that word before, but often people think of peculiar people as strange people. But that's not how the scripture uses the term. The people of God are peculiar in the sense that they are called to be holy. Exodus 19. Therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be a peculiar treasure, a special chosen treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Deuteronomy 14. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a peculiar people to himself above all the nations that are on the earth. And Peter says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And he gives us why. So that you would show forth the praise of him who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. By grace, the salvation of God in Christ appeared. It instructs us to put off, deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of God, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Because it's he who gave himself to purify us, a people for himself. If you aren't being purified, you need to seriously ask the question whether or not you are in Christ. Because Paul says the grace of God that has appeared, has done all these things, is also purifying us. And it doesn't mean that we have arrived. But it means that we are conscious of this work of Christ by his Spirit within us that's purifying us. That is, we have eyes to see by faith the things that need to be put to death and the things that are called, we are called to put on in righteousness. Paul is calling Titus here to speak these things and exhort and reprove with all authority. So these are not my words. These are the Apostle Paul's words by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God himself. Be careful, he is saying, to maintain good works. Why? So we earn favor with God? No. Having favor with God, having this glorious hope, we ought to live in this way. And if you don't, then work backwards. You obviously don't understand the grace of God. You haven't experienced the grace of God in saving you. But if you know the grace of God, and it sets you at liberty, and you've experienced the grace of God cleansing you, and pardoning, and the peace of God, let it stir your heart to live for him and to his glory. And God wants us to serve him out of gratitude because we've experienced this grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If we know the grace of God, don't let this message be one that somehow guilts us into serving God better. That's not what Paul is doing here. Rather, what Paul is saying, knowing and believing the grace of God that has rescued us from such a pit of sin and lifted us out and made us alive, why wouldn't we want to live more for him? By grace. It reminds me of a story I read of a 12-year-old boy who was outside throwing stones in the farmyard. And he was throwing stones and one accidentally hit one of the geese in the head, killing it. And he looked around and saw whether anybody was looking. He didn't see anybody, so he went and quickly took up the goose and dug a hole and buried it. And as he was on his way back to the house, his sister called him aside and said, I saw what you did. And tonight you better volunteer to do the dishes or else I'm going to tell Mom. Well, that evening when it was supper time, they had finished eating. Mom said to his sister, it's time to do the dishes. His sister looked at him with the eye that said, I'm going to tell Mom if you don't do the dishes. And he surprised his sister by saying, no, it's really your turn. And when she reminded him, he said, I've already told Mom and she's forgiven me. You need to do the dishes because I'm free. Are you in any way laboring under some kind of guilt or some kind of bondage that's keeping you from the liberty of walking in grace? Of leaning on Christ, the great Savior who's coming again so that you would look for Him. You anticipate Him. You long for Him. Because you know Him. There is this song, and I close with two of its stanzas. Marvelous grace of the loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. All who are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Let's pray. Gracious God, Father, we come to You in these moments. Marveling in our hearts at the grace that comes to us in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be instructed in it more. And to have our eyes looking toward the appearing of our Lord and Savior soon. Again. We pray that as we live each day this week, this marvelous, wonderful grace would be that which forms a song in our hearts as well. It is Your grace that accomplishes all these things. And we pray, Lord, that we may, in response to this grace, walk worthy of the calling that we have. By grace. Go with us now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.